of expositional preaching, systematic expositional preaching, is that you get to preach through entire books of the Bible and keep yourself invested in those books, individual books. The difficulty of expositional preaching is that you encounter texts that philosophically you cannot skip, that I am required in my own heart to deal with and understand, and that sometimes those are difficult passages, and sometimes those passages of Scripture are difficult because they're hard to understand. And I've said this before, sometimes they're difficult because we understand them, and they're difficult to believe, they're difficult to hold on to, they're difficult to obey and respond to. The text we're looking at today in Hebrews chapter 10 is difficult in that second regard. It is probably the singular paragraph or text in Scripture that has some of the most, at least the New Testament, has some of the most chilling language that God has written for us. And I want you to understand that texts like this, I do not take lightly, nor do I take lightly my responsibility to explain and understand and to seek to aid in comprehension of these things. That this is a sobering matter, this text is. So we need to go to God for prayer to begin with today. Father, thank you that you hear our prayers. Thank you that you do speak to us through your Spirit and your Word. We do ask that you would take your truths and plant them deep in us, that you would shape and fashion us in your likeness even from this text. I pray that we would be open, willing, responsive hearers to your Word today. May your Spirit give us that ability. I pray that you would give me clarity of words and understanding, and may to communicate these things in a way that your people will understand what you have said in the context of how you have said it. Lord, I ask that you would protect me from perhaps softening your words of judgment. It's my tendency as a human, as a man, a fallible person, to not want to think about negative things. Lord, I pray that you would help me to be clear and bold. And I pray that together with your people today, we would glorify you, we would honor you, we would serve you, we would love you because of your word today. In Jesus' name I ask these things, amen. I'm going to start with just a quick introduction to kind of how we're looking at the text and really Hebrews this morning. A few years ago, I took my family short vacation to one of the most beautiful places in the western United States. I took them to the western slope of Colorado. And there's an area there, if you've never been there, called the Swiss Alps of the Rockies, is what they call it. Little Switzerland of the Rockies in Ouray, Colorado. A beautiful place over there. Towering mountains, just these peaks are beautiful. There is a road that connects Ouray to Silverton. And that road is called the Million Dollar Highway. Legends abound as to why it's called the Million Dollar Highway. But the legend that I saw written around in little signs and little shops in the area was that an early traveler said you couldn't pay him $1 million to ever travel that road again. And the reason for this, it's steep, and it doesn't have guardrails, and it's windy, and it's dangerous. It's a dangerous road. It's also one of the most beautiful scenic drives you'll ever take. And so you have this strange mix where we're driving that road, and I enjoyed driving it, but I was a little terrified at the same time. You have this sort of scenario where you have beauty, immense beauty, punctuated by danger, fear, concern. And so you would probably imagine that this road has lots of road signs, and there are. Here, before every hairpin corner, big road signs, bright, you know, loud road signs saying, steep curve, danger, slow down. You know, and even if you've driven in roads like this, you know, flashing lights, slow down. The book of Hebrews is filled with some of the most beautiful teaching regarding Jesus Christ. the glories of Jesus, who he is as the Son of God, eternal Son of God, the final revelation of God, the great high priest who stands before the Father for you, his righteousness for your unrighteousness, his obedience for your disobedience. No other sacrifice, no other advocate. God delights in you because he delights in Jesus. All this in Hebrews. And yet, the author of Hebrews has seen fit to remind us that the doctrine of Jesus Christ, the gospel, is punctuated with danger. And there are two massive road signs. There are several different texts, but two big road signs in the book of Hebrews flashing danger, warning. Those road signs are found in Hebrews chapter 6 and Hebrews chapter 10. Those are the two big road signs saying danger, careful, warning. Tread carefully in this beautiful gospel. The text we are at today is the second of those. We've already looked at the first in Hebrews chapter 6 several months ago. Now we're in the second in Hebrews chapter 10. This is a warning. It's a danger sign punctuated in the midst of the beauties of Christ in Hebrews. There are two parts to the text I'm going to read. Hebrews 10, 26 through 31 is part one. And then 32 through 39 is part two. As is customary, we're going to look at part one today, part two next week. But I'm going to read the whole text because we need the whole context. So Hebrews 10, 26. For if we sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Part two. But recall the former days in which after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with suffering. Partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. I'm sure you can see the two very different tones in part one and part two. Part one, the tone is warning, warning, judgment is coming. Part two is rejoice, endure, be encouraged, stay with it, judgment is coming. And so it's somewhat confusing because we wonder, is he talking to the same people in 26 through 31 as he is 32 through 39? In answer to that question in a very short way, yes, he is. He's talking to the same group of people. Who is he talking to then? Well, he's talking to the assembled church. He's talking to the assembled church. He's talking to people who come on Sundays to hear the word of God and to sing the songs. He's talking to people who profess to know something or to believe something, perhaps even true things about Jesus. He's talking to professing Christians, to the confessing church. He's talking to his disciples. But we know that there were three, actually probably more than this, but I've identified three kind of types of disciples, even in those first 12. That consisted of, you could say, Jesus's fledgling church, right? You have John and those like him, of whom the Bible says nothing about John ever losing confidence. John seems to be strong all the way through. He seems to believe everything that Jesus said, and he seems to follow him, and his life, the history we have even from extra-biblical sources after about John, he faithfully endured until a very old man. Then you have another sort of disciple. You have Peter, right? Peter endured. Peter believed, but Peter struggled. Peter doubted. Peter denied. But in the end, Peter did not draw back. And then you have a third kind of disciple, right? You have Judas. Judas, who by his may have believed the things at first, but there was no heart change in Judas. There was no regenerative power in Judas. And so when things became unexpectedly to him ridiculous, he drew back, he turned, he went away. He'd betrayed Christ. And the reality is, in Jesus' early church, we should not be surprised if we find those same personalities in the church today. Should not be surprised to find John's, Peter's, and Judas's gathered here today. Those who, and maybe you've encountered these people, it's like, man, they're so strong. They never seem to have struggles or doubt anything. Praise God, learn from them. And then you've got Peter's probably here today, which probably most of us identify with Peter, right? Like, I believe, help my unbelief. Like, I want to walk on water, oh wait, I'm sinking. The Peters do well to hanging out with John, right? That's good. But there are likely even some who are like Judas here today. Those who profess, those who follow for a time, but when the sun beats down, the sun of affliction, or it gets too bad, or it gets too good, they'll turn, depart, run from Christ. So Hebrews 10, 26 through 30 is talking to the assembly. He's talking to the Johns, Peters, and Judases in the assembly. And so that's why it sounds like he's talking to two groups of people, because he's recognizing, as all preachers do, that we don't know the hearts of the people who are hearing. And so there is a warning for those who might turn. And there is an encouragement and an endurance on those who are struggling not to turn. So this week, the warning in 10, 26 through 31. Dividing the text. This is going to be an interesting sermon. You may not agree with everything that I say in the end. That's okay. But it's going to be a little bit more teaching and trying to teach through the text expositionally than necessarily doing a lot of exhortation this morning. And so if you look at the text of Scripture, you can actually divide 26 through 31 into two parts. And this is just try to explain it in a way. And I know you can't see all the words here, but maybe you can look in your Bible and see what I'm doing with this. Verses 26 and 27, what you find is that the apostle of Hebrews, he's giving a big idea. Here's a big principle. Here's a main thought. The main idea is in 26 and 27. And it's simply this. Willful sinning brings certain judgment. I'm going to explain what that means throughout the whole sermon. In fact, in most of our time today is just going to be defining from the text that phrase, sin willfully or sin deliberately. Try to understand that, because that's the most important part of it, understanding that. But his main idea is willful sinning, or this deliberate sin, brings judgment. Now, he gets colorful in how he describes the judgment, fearful expectation of judgment, fiery indignation, devouring the adversaries, but this is just boiled down to the main point. Willful sinning brings divine judgment. Then, in 28 through 31, he's essentially going to explain that. He's going to explain that, why it's such a big deal that willful sinning, this willful sin demands judgment. What is willful sin? What sort of judgment? He's just going to explain that opening phrase. So, to understand what he's saying in 26 and 27, we have to work through 28 through 31. Don't try to come up with an understanding outside of the context. Don't try to figure out what he's saying with sin willfully. Don't read that, for if we sin willfully, and then say, oh, what does that mean? And try to think of what that means. Keep reading, because he explains it in 28 through 31. And that's primarily what we're going to do today. There are two reasons why it's important that we spend our time defining what it means to sin deliberately, which, depending on your translation this morning, sin willfully, sin deliberately, same idea there. There are two reasons why it's really important we spend our time doing this. One, as I said already, the entire meaning of the text hinges on that phrase. If you understand that, everything else will make sense. Two, this is the most expressive description in the New Testament regarding judgment outside of the book of Revelation, where it actually describes the lake of fire, okay? I think it's a pretty big deal that we figure out how not to do this, right? When you look at it, you say, okay, this is bad. I don't want to do this. So it's really important, not only because the whole context matters, but it's really important as far as our life matters, as far as eternity matters. So that's what we'll spend our time with. Quick note. Did you read that there? It says, if we sin willfully, after we've received a knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment. That phrase, a certain fearful expectation of judgment, some have actually, I believe, erred here because they've tried to explain away this text by saying, well, that word expectation means that one expects judgment. It doesn't actually say it's going to happen. And they've said, no, no, if you sin deliberately, it just means that you're going to live your life in fear. It's not a fear that's ever going to really happen. You know, you're just going to expect it. But it's so sad that you lived your life expecting something that was never going to happen. So don't sin willfully so you can not live with fear. Totally misunderstands the text, misunderstands the word expectation. The word expectation actually is the same word reception. So he will receive this. And I also think of how an illustration, I was thinking through of how this would apply and help us make sure we understand it. When I was a kid and I did some pretty bad stuff, and my dad caught me doing pretty bad stuff, and he was going to spank me for those things, he would say, go to my room and wait for me. Believe me, I was not under the impression that, well, you know, poor little Matt, he's just living in the fear of the spanking that's coming. It's just expecting it, but it's not really going to happen. The reason I expected it is because it was going to happen, right? That's the idea. Same thing. The reason he says there is this certain fearful expectation of judgment is because it's real. It's going to happen. So kind of get that aside in case maybe that was something you had heard at some point, what he means there. So he means literally sinning deliberately, this deliberate sin of whatever this is, brings the promise of divine judgment of the worst kind, described as a fiery indignation that consumes God's enemies. So that's the main idea. What does it mean to sin deliberately? There's actually quite a few opinions. There may be some opinions I hit this morning and some I miss from people that have them here. I'm going to attempt to show you, though, from the text itself what it means, but I need to kind of show my cards ahead of time and tell you what I believe it doesn't mean, that may be an opinion that some have concerning it and the reasons why it doesn't mean that. First of all, this phrase, sin willfully, in this context, is not suggesting that there are some sins that are forgivable and some sins that are unforgivable. And the difference between the forgivable and unforgivable is if you meant to do it or not. Some people kind of look at that sin willfully. Well, did you mean to? And they'll look at this and they'll say, well, don't sin willfully. Don't sin deliberately. And it's like the idea of, you know, if my child is swinging their arms around and they punch their brother in the face, well, that's a forgivable offense because they didn't mean to do it after all. But if he got angry and he held off and slugged him in the face, that's a deliberate sin. And there's two categories here. One's forgivable, one's unforgivable. That's not what it's saying. Or a man sleeps with a woman, not his wife, in a moment of weakness. That's forgivable. You know, he was just kind of led and he just didn't mean to do it and it was all accidental. But a man who premeditates sleeping with a woman, not his wife, that's unforgivable because he meant to do it. He determined to do it. Or this person, a teen, perhaps goes to a party, doesn't know it's wrong to get drunk, and then somebody offers them alcohol and they get drunk and they just didn't mean to. They didn't even know it was wrong. But then one who premeditates and plans and lies to his parents and goes to the party. And the idea that one's forgivable and the other's unforgivable because it was deliberate. That's not what it means here. That's not the understanding. I'm going to tell you why I reject that. First of all, on a theological basis. If unintentional sin is forgivable, but deliberate sin is unforgivable, then Christ's atoning death was meaningless. Why did he die when we could just stay ignorant forever? Why did he die if he only died for those like sins that were like deliberate or intentional? No, that's not the case. Theological, that's makes no sense of the atonement. Scriptural is another reason I reject this. Though the law, the Old Testament, did describe sins with a high hand, premeditated in sins that were incidental, it only changed the consequence. One thing remained the same, whether one sinned intentionally with a high hand in pride or one sinned without. It says this in the scripture, the soul that sins, it shall die. It doesn't say the soul that sinned and really meant to, it shall die, but if you didn't really mean to, you won't die. Judgment was on sin, whether it was intentional or unintentional, ignorant or not, it's the same. So scripturally, never in scripture is the atonement withheld because of why someone sins. That's not why someone sins. Three, reality. If this verse means that if we deliberately sin, means we went meant to, or we actually knew it was sin and we did it anyways, then who among us could ever sin, who'd ever say that the atonement of Christ is good news? Have you ever sinned and meant to do it? Our hope is in the fact that the atonement of Christ, the death of Christ, covers all our sin, regardless of why we did it or when we did it. And the fourth and really the most powerful reason why this is a poor interpretation is the context. Hebrews 10 defines this willful sinning in these verses. And we're going to look at those there. If we examine it carefully and openly without presupposing a meaning on the phrase, then I think we'll come to a proper understanding of this sin willfully without having to come up with things that are against the scripture or against theology or against reason. There's another error people have, perhaps, another interpretation. And they think, well, maybe, no, this isn't the idea of deliberate or meaning intentional or unintentional, whether you meant to or didn't mean to. This is the idea of one who, if one continues sinning habitually after they've received the knowledge of the truth. So, you know, essentially, if someone claims to be a Christian and is a Christian, but then they keep sinning. They live in sin. They keep sinning. They keep doing it, keep doing it, keep doing it, and they don't seem to grow very much. Then they really were never saved, or they lose their salvation in some way. No, for a couple reasons. I'm not going to get as in-depth in this one. No, for a couple reasons. One, the word for deliberate or willful does not mean habitual. That's adding a word in there that the text doesn't have. It's not talking about habitual sin. In fact, the context is the idea of one of these willful sins is enough. The second reason, the broader context actually denies what it means to sin, defines it, as I already said. And there's no reason to add the ideas of habitual or unrepentance. Maybe he didn't repent. It says nothing about whether you repent or don't repent in the context. It says, if you sin willfully, there is no more sacrifice but judgment. It doesn't say, well, if you sin but you didn't repent, it's not in the context. No reason to add these ideas in to try to make it up. Just look at the text and determine what it says from there. So no, it's not saying, if you meant to do it, then you're out of luck. Or, if you keep doing it, you're out of luck. It means something else. So what I'm asking you today, please, suspend what you might think or have been taught about what it means to sin willfully or sin deliberately this morning, and let's just kind of erase our minds from what we think it may be saying, and let's just look at the text and see what it says this morning. All right, let's do that. Let's jump into it. There's four points that I have today in this text, four things I look at that explains what this willful sin is, this deliberate sin is. The first one is found in verse, in the explanation, 28 and 29. Of how anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot? This willful sin, the first description of it, is it's a rejection of God's clear revelation of himself. It's a rejection of God's clear revelation of himself. He gives an Old Testament illustration called the lesser to the greater. Now, this is a very common thing. It was a common Hebrew way of arguing. It's even a common way we argue. And the idea is this. If something is true in this smaller, lesser scenario, how much more is it true in this bigger scenario? So he says this. Under the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament, when you violated Moses' law, you were put to death. On the basis of some witnesses, but you were put to death. How much greater then will the punishment be if you trample the Son of God? And he's making a connection here that I think you, if you've been in Hebrew study, you probably can see a little bit. Because he's already in the past, in this book, compared Moses to the Son of God, right? In the first part of the book. And isn't it interesting? He doesn't say the Old Testament or the scripture. He says Moses' law. He's drawing our attention to Moses. And he's saying this. Moses was the servant of God whom God used to reveal himself at Sinai. Remember what happened at Sinai? God reveals himself through Moses. The mountain turns black. There is thundering. There is lightning. There is fear on every side. The people say, we cannot approach to God. You go for us, Moses. So God calls Moses into the thick cloud of the mountain. And in that place, God reveals, he gives his law, which is ultimately the Ten Commandments, which is ultimately the revelation of who God is, right? And he is kind to his people to show them who he is, not just with the law, but with the lightning and the thunder and the smoke and the fear and the earthquake. This is the holy God. The very first command that God gave Moses is, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Me alone. I'm God. The law then further stipulates that if one commits this sin of idolatry and they have those witnesses to it, that the penalty for idolatry in Israel was death. Pretty severe judgment, but a pretty severe God. Perhaps he's talking about that Sinai experience here when he talks about Moses' law. Perhaps he's talking about something else about Moses, though. Perhaps he's talking about or referencing in his mind that time when there were some people who got to the point where they said, actually relatives of Moses who got to the point who said, has God only spoken through Moses? I mean, come on, he speaks through me too. And they rebelled against the leadership of Moses. The guy's name was Korah and his family members. And the Bible says that in their rebellion, when the whole nation testified or witnessed to this rebellion, that in that moment, God opened up the earth and swallowed up Korah and everyone in the rebellion. They rebelled against Moses' law, and there was swift, extreme punishment, judgment. And his point is, you know this to be true, right? Moses, but he was merely a servant. What do you think happens to the one who rejects the Son? If God has fiery indignation and judgment against the one who rejects his servant, How much worse punishment will be thought worthy of the one who tramples the Son of God underfoot? So the first thing he's saying is this. Listen, this willful sin, this deliberate sin, this is a rejection of God's clear revelation of himself. The first revelation of himself was in the law in the Old Testament. But the Bible says in John that Jesus is the clear revelation of God to us. That we beheld him, and he is the glory as of the only begotten, full of grace and truth. That Jesus is God's revelation of himself to man. And he says, so I give myself to my people through my servant Moses, and I have a judgment for them for rejecting that revelation of myself. And now I give them my son. And the imagery is striking. And they step all over him. They trample him underfoot. How much worse judgment? So first, this willful sin is a rejection of God's clear revelation of himself by trampling the Son of God underfoot, by essentially deciding that Jesus isn't enough. Jesus isn't God. He's just this historical figure or whatever someone might come up with, the idea there being a rejection, a deliberate rejection of the Son of God, a trampling of the Son of God. That's the first clue or first description of this willful or deliberate sin. The second one is found in the very next phrase that he mentions there. Not only trampling the Son of God, but also counting the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing. That's the second description explaining what this deliberate sin is. It's a rejection of Jesus Christ's atonement as sufficient and singular. The blood of the covenant, blood, euphemism for the death of Jesus Christ, right? The covenant, the promises of God contained within or found in the blood of Jesus Christ, the sacrifice of Jesus. So the sacrifice of Christ by the promise of God. But considering the gospel, considering the atonement of Jesus, considering all that he did, his bleeding out on the cross, his crying from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? His declarative words, it is finished, tetelestai. All these things, considering it, and the word there is common or profane. And what that literally means is just like everything else. Just like everything else, common, profane. In the immediate context, I believe he's speaking to these Jewish people, and the whole temptation is for them to go back to the sacrificial system and for them to say, hey, you know, we like Jesus. Jesus was pretty cool. We enjoyed, you know, getting to know about him a little bit and those sorts of things. And it's really, really nice of him how to, you know, to die for us. But what's the difference between that and a lamb? What's the difference between that and our religious experiences? I mean, it's all really in the same place. And he's saying, how dare you? How dare you treat the death of Jesus Christ like it's an ordinary thing, a common thing? It is not at all. It is the singular, most impressive, infinitely valuable event in all of human history. And you're going to say, yeah, I believe in Jesus, and I'm also going to sacrifice the sheep, and I'm going to keep this feast day, and all these things kind of work together to help me get to God. The death of Jesus Christ, the Son of God himself died. He shed his blood as a covenant, the seal of the covenant, the promises that God made for you. And you're going to say, that was nice following Jesus for a while, but you know what? I think I'm going to go back to my religion. I think I'm going to go back, you know, I'm going to deconstruct from all these things that I was taught. It's kind of a silly tradition. After all, you know, really, can we know anything about anything? Jesus died for you and you treat it as nothing. That phrase there when he says to count the blood or regard the blood of the covenant, Christ's blood, by which he was sanctified a common thing, that he could either be referring to Jesus, he was consecrated, or it could be referring to the person who rejects it. I think it's the latter. So by which you were sanctified. Now, that doesn't mean the person was even necessarily born again. The word sanctified all through the book of Hebrews is a Levitical idea of being set apart, right? The priest's clothes were sanctified. The vessels in the temple were sanctified. The lamb was sanctified. The tent was sanctified. The priests were sanctified. That is set apart for a purpose. And here's the idea here. He's saying the blood of Jesus Christ marked you out, set you apart as special. And I'm going to take this a little step further than what the text says, just to think through it. Have you ever woke up in the morning before you go to bed at night or something and you just thought, why me? I mean, we usually say that, why me, when something bad's happening to us. But have you ever said it when everything's good is happening for you? I mean, I'm sure you have. You ever watched on the news and seen terrible things happening around the world and you thought, man, why was I born here? Why was I born with the parents I was born with? Why did I have the opportunity to be raised in a family that took me to hear God's word every week? I didn't deserve that. There's people that would love to hear the gospel and they've never heard it. What arrogance for, in the immediate context, these Jewish professors of faith who had seen Jesus personally, most of them likely, in the time reign with Israel. They'd had firsthand knowledge of the death of Christ, and they treat it as if it's nothing. And I think in my own life, who do I think I am? I have heard the gospel, I have had the gospel explained to me from a childhood. I have had parents who taught me devotedly the gospel. I have Bible in my language. I can read it and understand it. I've had preachers and pastors who have tirelessly exposited the word of God to me. I even got to go to Bible college where I got to hear basically every day I was in the word of God for 6 hours a day in classes. And then I read a couple of things from a couple of angry atheists, and I decide in my couple hours of working through a few things, I say, you know, it's all a bunch of baloney. I don't believe any of it. Who do I think I am? One who has been set apart to hear this word, to have heard this gospel freely, not even persecuted, to then count it as nothing. So that's the second, a willful rejection, deliberate rejection of Jesus Christ's atonement as sufficient and singular. The third description is the next phrase, and insulted the Spirit of grace. That is a unique phrase not found anywhere else in the Bible. Insulted the Spirit of grace. This willful sin is a rejection of the gracious drawing of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. This willful sin is a rejection of the gracious drawing of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. What grace? I mentioned the idea of hearing the word of God. Well, not only hearing about the gospel, every time the word of God is opened, this is the breath of the Holy Spirit. Every time the word of God is opened by you personally, every time the word of God is opened by a faithful preacher of the word of God, every time you hear it on the radio and it's truth, the truth of the word of God or wherever it is, the Holy Spirit is active in that preaching, that teaching of the word. And it is a gracious thing, a thing of grace, not deserved, that the Holy Spirit would actually draw someone to understand this good news. Don't think for a moment that God had any obligation, that the Holy Spirit has any obligation for you to hear his word, for you to sense the compelling movement of the Holy Spirit. You know what I'm talking about. When you've heard the word of God and it strikes you in your heart and you're uncomfortable and you're uneasy. Remember when you became uncomfortable with hearing about being a sinner? Remember when you became uncomfortable about hearing about the gospel? Some people perhaps do, some perhaps don't because of when it happened or how it happened. But mark this down. If you are a believer today, it's because the Holy Spirit did a miraculous work in you. Not because you did anything, but he did. And even before he does that miraculous work of regeneration, new birth, he does the gracious work of calling and drawing and convicting and challenging and leading. That powerful drawing of God's Spirit, where you come into a sense that the gospel is true, that you ought to repent and believe it, yet you insult the Holy Spirit by considering his work in your heart as nothing. Jesus describes this as blaspheming the Holy Spirit in Matthew 12:31, where he describes the Pharisees, who have every reason to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, but instead they choose to insult the Holy Spirit who was in the teaching of Jesus by professing instead that the Jesus himself, the Son of God, is actually being controlled by a demon. And Jesus calls that blaspheming the Holy Spirit. This is what this deliberate sin is. It is trampling or stepping on the Son. It is despising the atonement, the covenant of grace, and it is insulting the Holy Spirit by rejecting him and his work in you. Could bring it together to say this: ultimately, this willful sin is a hard-hearted rejection of Jesus, the gospel. Despite having received a knowledge of the truth of it. This is why the word willful or deliberate is used here. He says, for if we sin deliberately after we have received the knowledge of the truth. Notice he doesn't say, if we sin deliberately after we have received the faith, or we've believed in the knowledge of the truth, we've believed the gospel. He says, you've received the knowledge of the truth. It's been given to you. You know it. It's been taught you. But then you reject it. You deliberately sin by not believing in it, by rejecting, by turning from it. There is no more sacrifice for sin. Now, that's not saying that Jesus' sacrifice was insufficient. It's a very simple explanation here. He's actually saying, where are you going to go? There's no other sacrifice that works. You try your religion. How did that religion work out for you? Did that take away your guilt and sin? He's saying there's only one. There's only one sacrifice for sins. All the others are imposters. Everything else doesn't work. It doesn't solve the problem of sin and guilt. And so the one who rejects Christ, who sins deliberately, he has rejected everything that could possibly give him forgiveness. Now, I don't believe then that this deliberate sin is something that is a habitual sin that we just can't kick, nor is it whether you meant to or didn't mean to. I believe from the context, what he is saying is this is the sin that we often call the word apostasy. This willful sin is a particular sin he's talking about. It's having the knowledge, having all of this, the knowledge of the Son of God. The Spirit of God graciously works within you. The gospel's clearly understood and explained, and even to some degree you believe it. And then you trample the Son, you count that covenant as common, and you insult that Spirit of grace. That's to deliberately sin in this way. In the context, then, he's not talking necessarily about just like, and I hate to say this word, but a regular old sin, okay? He's not talking about just our normal life where I got angry or I lusted and I shouldn't. He's talking about this specific sin. This is this signpost, this warning, this danger. He's talking about trampling the Son of God. He's talking about counting the covenant as nothing, the blood of the covenant, and insulting the Spirit who's drawing you. That's why he says there's nothing else for you. There's no other sacrifice. There's nothing that can atone for you. If you have this but you don't want it, what are you going to find? John Owen, my favorite Puritan, his works in Hebrews are unmatched. So is his length unmatched. But he says this, and it's a lengthy quote, but I thought he just says it so well. It is clear from these opening words of this verse, what sin is intended. which is then denounced. It is the sin of renouncing the truth of the gospel and its promises after we have been convinced of its truth and experienced its power. This is done deliberately and not when taken by surprise or falling through a sudden temptation, as when Peter denied Christ. This sinning deliberately does not refer to those times of spiritual darkness that may press down on our minds, even though they are evil and dangerous. To sin deliberately happens when people, through choice and from an evil heart of unbelief, depart from the living God. They publicly declare that God was not in Christ's sacrifice. Because I got on a little Puritan kick while I was working through this, I'll quote another one, John Brown. He says this: "The contrast implied in the use of the word willfully does not seem so much between sins committed in ignorance and sins committed knowingly as between temporary abandonment of the faith and profession of the gospel under the influence of fear or some similar motive and a determined, preserving, persevering, final apostasy." The character described here then is that of a man who has at one time obtained such a knowledge of the meaning and evidence of the gospel as to induce him to make an open profession of Christianity, but now who has openly abandoned its profession and lives in a state of determined apostasy. This is what he's talking about in this text. The willful sin is a sin of apostasy. To grow up, for example, in Sunday school, being taught the gospel, to senator Bible teachers and pastors who carefully and diligently explain the gospel, to be in a home where parents relentlessly teach of Christ, perhaps to have none of that, though many don't, but to be set apart by God to meet a Christian who will evangelize with the gospel, to set up a Bible study, to ask your questions, to believe it as it were, but then to determine Jesus is not worth it. Not enough, not true. This gospel is making me unpopular. This gospel is threatening my livelihood. This Jesus and the things he said that I don't like. I mean, how could I believe in a God of judgment like this? It's to deconstruct. That's the current trendy term for it. Perhaps the threat of losing something, perhaps your anti-Christian family and friends will hate you, or they'll call you a bigot or something. Perhaps Christ will cause you financial ruin or social shame. But the Spirit of God proclaims in this text that to the apostate, to the one who, having received the knowledge of the truth that turns from Christ, there no longer remains a sacrifice. There's nothing for them. All they have now is the expectation of judgment, fiery indignation, the sort of indignation that burns up the enemies of God. And why does it burn up his, why is that all they can expect? Because they've turned to become his enemies of their own choice, of their own will. It's not that apostate, one who has wandered from the truth like Peter, can never repent, I believe, but that is where he's going to go. There is only one sacrifice. Where is he going to go? There's only one sacrifice. Once again, John Brown says, the apostate must perish, not because the sacrifice of Christ is not enough to expiate even his guilt, but because continuing in his apostasy, he'll have nothing to do with that sacrifice, which is the only available sacrifice for sin. What about God gives him the right to say these things? What about God gives him the right to say, you know, if you have the knowledge of the truth and you turn from it, fiery judgment? What gives him the right to say that? Verse 30. For we know him who said. That phrase captured my attention this week. He doesn't just say, I think someone ought to do a dissertation study, so young people who are interested in this sort of thing, a dissertation study on the various ways in which the author of Hebrews quotes the scripture. Not just that he quotes different scripture, but he introduces it in such unique ways. This is the only place in scripture where instead of saying, just as it is written, or it is said, or God said, or the scripture says, it says, for we know him who said. In other words, we know God. And the one who said these things, it's true of him. He is a God of vengeance. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Not just a God of judgment, but a God of vengeance. Now, that's one of the reasons why a lot of people deconstruct. It's one of the reasons why a lot of people say, well, I don't really want to believe in this God anymore because I know him. The modern atheist doesn't believe God exists, and he is angry at him. And how those two statements fit together makes no sense. Most people leave the faith, leave the apostasy. They sin deliberately in this way, not because they have come to some intellectual understanding, though they often couch it in that terms. But if you dig deep, you find out there is something about God that they know to be true that they don't like. I don't like this part about him being a God of vengeance. I don't like what he says about these things. But I want you to understand, I love the way the author of Hebrews says, yeah, and we're going to double down on that. I'm not going to be embarrassed about it one bit. That's actually the warning sign. We know him. And he said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. He also said, the Lord will judge his people. People there in the biggest broad sense, the congregation of Israel. He's a judge. God is the sovereign God of vengeance and judgment. That's what gives him the right to say these things. We don't have to apologize for it. It's true. But not only that, it says, and it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now, why that phrase, the living God? Why didn't he say it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a judging God, a vengeful God, God of truth, a just God? All those are true statements, right? Why does he say it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God? Not because I think it's because the idea of the living God, that phrase itself is not a particularly emotive phrase. What do I mean by that? When I just say God is alive, that means two very different things to two groups of people. To the believer, isn't saying God is alive the opposite of fearful? Isn't that something we like, and I'm glad he's alive. The resurrection's a joyful occasion. We celebrate the resurrection. We celebrate life. We celebrate that we have a living God as opposed to a false God or dead God. We celebrate this. And the idea of falling into the hands of a living God when you are one who trusts in that God, that is the most beautiful and precious truth in the scripture. I'll just rest in the living God. But that same phrase, when heard by one who rejects Christ, is not a phrase that brings about comfort, but a phrase that brings about fear. Because he's the same God. He hasn't changed one bit. He's not a nice God to people he likes and a mean God to people he doesn't like. He's not petulant. The word we use that is aseity. He's not controlled by emotions. They're not emotional, one from one side or the other. He's the living God, and his eyes are alive, meaning this. He sees those who have done wicked against you, Christian, and his eyes are alive, and he will bring vengeance and justice. And he sees those who turn from him, who have professed faith into him, and his eyes are alive, and he will bring judgment. It's both a comforting and a frightening phrase all at the same time. That his eyes are like fire, alive. He's not blind to this world. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. Let it comfort you, true child of God, by faith in Christ alone. Let the vengeance of God comfort you, child of God. If you're a Peter, you're a John, let the living God comfort you. If you're a Judas, let the living God terrify you. That's the idea here. Fear, though, when you hear this, if your heart is tempted to draw away from Christ, The one who is tempted to sin deliberately and abandoning the gospel, God's truth, after having received a knowledge of the truth. There is no other sacrifice for your sins. If you leave this gospel, your only reality you can expect is a fearful one of judgment, God's fire and indignation from which he will devour his enemies. The fury, the vengeance of God has either fully fallen, though, on the capable and eternal shoulders of the eternal Son of God, your high priest forever, or it will fall upon you, on your incapable, finite soul in the day of judgment. There's two ways it can go. Either the fury of God has been poured out on Jesus in your place, and the living God gives you hope, or the fury of God will pour out on you in the day of judgment. Whether you're hearing this truth for the first time or the 100th time, I plead with you today, that's your only hope. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, his covenant, his payment, and you will be saved. Do not turn back from Christ. There is no mercy from sovereign severity without Jesus as your friend and priest.